So this week, last week was Easter, kind of marked a transition for us, at least in our sermon series and our approach to Sunday mornings, in that we're starting a new series this Sunday, today. And so we're going to start studying the book of 2 Corinthians together, 2 Corinthians. One of the things that we offered to you, and we still have a couple of them, and we can get more if you want, but there are these, I didn't bring one up here, we have these little black notebooks that are for the purpose of studying through and taking notes in a book of the Bible, they're a Bible study journal, and for 2 Corinthians specifically, on one side of the page they have the English Standard Version, all the verses there. On the other side of the page they've got space for you to take notes and write those down, so that sometimes people find that to be more beneficial, because you can go back and look at those much easier than you can having to save all of your worship guides or whatever you wrote down there. There's a lot of space there to take notes. If you're wanting one of those, if you're interested in one of those, check at the information desk, see if we have any more. We can always order more, but you can always find them on Amazon. They're like $6 on Amazon. You could order one of those for yourself as well. But as we work through the book of 2 Corinthians, this is one of the things that we do here at Bethel. If you haven't been here for a long time, what you'll notice is that we try to take time to do a few different things as we study the Bible, as we go through our messages and our sermon series. One of the things that we find it to be a priority and important is that we study the whole counsel of God's Word. And we want to do that and be true to what His Word teaches us. And so we intentionally spend time in specific sermon series studying through books of the Bible. And we will go verse by verse through those books, because we don't want to miss or skip things that God has revealed and given to us in His Word. And sometimes if I were just up here picking and choosing my favorites, that would probably help you. It would probably be beneficial to you, right? If I chose something that I knew was a current event going on, we would benefit from that. But we would also sometimes miss the hard things in God's Word. And we would miss some of those truths. And I trust God, as we work through the books, to bring out what you need to hear on that Sunday in His Word through that text. And so that's one of the things we do. We study through a book of the Bible. And then sometimes we also do topical series where we're going to look at certain things that God talks about. But even in that, we're going to preach through verses and chapters. We're not going to pick and choose and cherry pick so that it fits our agenda. We want to be true to what God says. And so what you'll notice, we're starting in 2 Corinthians. As the summer begins, we're going to take a break from it. We're going to give ourselves a little bit of a gap there. And we're going to do a summer series that I've done two of before, and we're going to do a third one again. It's going to be Stories Part 3. So in the last number of years, we've done a series where we've taken a look at Bible stories that you heard when you were a kid, specifically from the Old Testament the last two times, and we took a look at them with fresh grown-up eyes. And to see, hey, this is what I was taught as a kid, because it helps build your faith in God. But what we learn as we go back and look at those stories as adults, there's a lot more to those, and there's a lot more significant truth in there that helps us grow. And so this summer, we're going to do Stories Part 3, and we're going to be looking at New Testament stories and discovering, is it the most important thing that Zacchaeus was short, or is there a bigger point to that story? Is there a bigger deal there? Things like that. And so that'll be this summer, but we're going to spend a lot of time this year in 2 Corinthians as we work through that, and I hope and I pray and I know it'll be beneficial to you and challenging. So what's fascinating about 2 Corinthians is that it's a raw book. When we read through this, you're going to notice that there's some raw emotion in this book, and there's some, not that there's never honesty in the Bible, but there's some very direct honesty in this book. And it has a strong focus on authenticity. Authenticity in ministry, authenticity in Christianity, in how you live your Christian life. And so it has, because of that, it has a lot of relevance for our lives today. And so I hope that as we work through this, you see yourself frequently in this text, in these verses, and in the applications we can take away. And so we're going to be beginning, obviously, in the very first chapter, first verses of 2 Corinthians. If you grabbed one of the Bibles that we provided there for you in the back, it's on page 993. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to study verses 1 to 7 this morning. Again, page 993. And then if you didn't, if you don't have your Bible, if you're using our Bible app on your phone, the YouVersion app, you can just search Bethel Erie, one word, there in that app, and you'll find it there to follow along with the verses, supporting passages, things like that. Take notes. So 2 Corinthians, we're going to start in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is the introduction. This is how they start their letters. So this is what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia, grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an introduction to a letter. There's nothing unusual. They say their, we say our name at the end of letters. They say their name at the beginning of the letters, so people know who this is from. It sets us up to know who the author is and who the audience is. But also, it reminds us, this is always good, it reminds us when we read Paul, when we read the Corinthian church, when we, even if we've seen names like Timothy, it reminds us that I need information. I need a little bit of context to understand who these people are, because when we read the Bible, especially in the New Testament, these are real people writing to real people about real situations and real issues. And so it's very helpful for us to put ourselves in that mindset to know what's the issue. Who are these people? What's he experiencing when he writes this? All of that is very helpful for when we read texts. For example, and we did a series on this, when Paul writes in Philippians to the Philippian believers, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. What we find out is in that situation, the Philippian believers wanted to send him money. And he was saying, no, I'm good. I'm good if you don't send me money. I'm good if you do send me money. I'm content whatever happens in my life. Turns out he's not talking about I could fly if I want to, right? And the context helps us know that when we realize who these people are and what's the situation. So the author is Paul, formerly Saul, right? He was a Pharisee growing up, and of the Jewish sect there, the highly hyper-religious people of the Jewish belief. And he went from fully rejecting Christianity and Jesus to being an apostle. Notice he says that. He calls himself an apostle, selected by God. So there's a long journey of faith there for him, a long process for him to come to belief and then to apostleship, right, and being sent by God. And that's what an apostle is, right? Paul calls himself an apostle, and the way that he uses it means it's someone who is sent out by God, a representative of God and Jesus on their behalf, representing God and Jesus. And that's why Paul says his role of apostle, if you continue reading verse 1, is by the will of God. He says, I'm an apostle of God and Jesus, of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. That's because he was chosen by God to be his representative. The apostles were the foundation of the church. There were only 13 of them. Right, 12 original, minus Judas, but 12 of those original disciples, right? They had added Matthias in place of Judas. But they were the foundation of the church. Those 12, and then Paul became the 13th. Those men, they followed the example of Jesus. And Paul explains this in his letter to the Ephesians, that the apostles were the ones who were foundational, and they were given gifts from the Holy Spirit to help them establish the legitimacy and the doctrine of the church. They were very important for that. And there were only 13 of them by the will of God. Only 13. 12 of the originals, and then Paul. And others might have been sent as a messenger, as an apostle of a church, and that's in the traditional sense. Like a church might send an apostle, call them an apostle, and say they're a messenger of this church. But they were by the will of that church. There are only 13 apostles by the will of God, official representatives of God who were authorized to speak on his behalf to establish the church. And Paul, an apostle of Christ by the will of God in verse 1, is in particular given this unique ministry in creating the foundation for the church among both Jews and non-Jews. The Bible calls them Gentiles. And he performed that through church planting and discipleship on missionary trips that he took throughout Asia Minor, Turkey, into Greece. He had plans to go over into Rome and then possibly even Spain. And he did this with partners, partners like Barnabas, Silas, Luke, and in this case, in verse 1, he mentions a young pastor in training who is eventually going to pastor the church in Ephesus, Timothy. That's Paul, okay? And so his audience is the church in Corinth. Paul and the Corinthian Christians have a long history, and so you're going to need to stick with me on this as I explain it, but this matters. It matters to know for why he's writing 2 Corinthians. This is huge to understand his history with this church, with these believers. So on his second missions trip, it takes him across Turkey and into Greece, and Paul inevitably travels through the crossroads city of Corinth in the middle of Greece. If you're familiar with the shape of Greece, it's connected by a tiny little bit of land from the main portion on the top, main portion on the bottom. It's called the Isthmus of Panama. Nope, that would be in Central America. The Isthmus of Corinth. And so that separates the two main portions of Greece. Corinth's location there made it a center of trade from one side to the other side, from north to south, but also from east to west, because ships would offload their stuff, their goods, on one side, and then they would travel by land through Corinth and then load a new ship on the other side, or caravans would come through from north to south in Greece. And so, as a result, Corinth grew. Corinth grew. Corinth was a large, wealthy city of about 80,000 people, and during its day, it was only second to Athens in influence and size in Greece. It was a center of wealth and commerce as a result. It was also a center of culture. Every 2 years, the Greeks had their Isthmian Games, which were similar to the Olympic Games. These ones were every 2 years, though, and they were held there in Corinth, where the north and the south would come together to do these competitions. And that brought in thousands from around Greece. And so the city there in Corinth was accommodating of all those cultures. And all those interests, and that then because of that, it came with religious options, it came with entertainment options, and it came with social options, because they were used to being this melting pot, this meeting place of culture there in Corinth. And it was also the capital of the Roman province of Achaia, which was that southern portion of Greece there. And that made it a center of politics and made it a center of influence in the region. And the Corinthian Christians, because of all that, because of that full picture of their life growing up, the Corinthian Christians started much farther from the gospel than others might have. When the gospel comes to them and they hear the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection, his victory over sin, they're coming from a much farther distance in belief and thought than others might be, right? They're learning who God is, let alone that they've offended that God, right? The Jews knew who God was and had an understanding of offense of him, but the Corinthian Christians were coming from a much deeper background to get and cross that divide to the gospel. And so the Jews that were there, they were Hellenistic Jews, which means they were Jewish in nationality and belief-ish. But they were Greek in their culture and in their thinking and in their lifestyle. And so even they had a little bit more of distance to bridge there. And so what Paul's habit was when he goes into a town like Corinth in his missions trip, he would go first share the gospel. In fact, Romans talks about this, to the Jews first, then also to the Greeks. He would share the gospel in the synagogue of the cities that he visited. So he goes to the synagogue first, shares the gospel there to the Jews, but not excluding the Gentiles, because that's also part of his ministry. And for whatever reason, when he does this in Corinth, and you can read about this in Acts chapter 18 if you want to, when he does this in Corinth, the Jews there were limited in their reception of his presentation of the gospel and his teaching. And so he shifted significantly early on to a ministry to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles. But the dynamic there in that city gave Paul, and this is helpful to know, what Luke, who writes the book of Acts, he observes in Paul, as he's there with Paul, he observes this sense of vulnerability. For whatever reason, the rejection of the Jews there in Corinth and then shifting to this ministry to these Gentiles creates a sense of apprehension almost in Paul. In Acts chapter 18, Luke records this, chapter 18, verses 9 to 11, Luke writes this for us. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. This is while he's in Corinth. This is right after the Jews have said, yeah, we don't really buy this. He says, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. And so Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. But you see there, Paul has this sense of this apprehension, this concern for his ministry there in Corinth. Not doubt, but just nervousness, right? That vulnerability that God says, hey, settle down. It's going to be all right. You've got a ministry here. Stick it out. And so Paul does, right? He stays for a year and a half in Corinth, living and working with this Jewish Christian couple named Aquila and Priscilla. And they were leather workers. They made tents, and turns out so does Paul. That's also one of Paul's skills. And so the three of them work together by occupation in building making these tents and working this leather in order to support themselves and their gospel ministry in Corinth. And so with a church of Hellenistic Jews and non-Jews well established there, he spent the hard, tough ministry there, bivocational, establishing this church. Paul returns to his sending church in Antioch in Syria, and then eventually travels to Turkey to a church that he plants there called Ephesus, and he's going to be there for 3 years. Now, this is just the beginning of his relationship with the church in Corinth. So, again, stick with me, because things go from flat to a little bit up and down, a little bit rocky, a little bit interesting. And so while he's in Turkey with the Ephesian believers, things take a turn in his relationship with the Corinthians. From Ephesus, because he's just left, he's gone to his sending church, now he's in Ephesus, and he has a thought, you know what, I didn't say this to Corinthians, and I need to say, there was something I missed, I wanted to make sure I addressed. So like anybody else, he shoots off an email, right? He sends him a letter and says, I miss this. I need you to know this. I need you to understand this. And he sends them an instructional letter that tells them how to interact with sin in the church. That's the focus of it. He seems to have thought, man, I need to make this an emphasis. So he sends them a letter that tells them, here's how you interact when you're experiencing sin in your church. That letter is lost to us. We don't have that letter. It's referenced a few times in 1 and 2 Corinthians, but we don't have that letter anymore. It's lost, but he does talk about it in 1 Corinthians, and he mentions it in 1 Corinthians because apparently the believers there misunderstood what he was trying to communicate to them and his meaning, and as a response to his letter, they cut themselves off completely from social contact with the world. Instead of understanding this to mean you need to be careful with sin in your church, they took it to mean you need to stay as far away from everybody that could possibly be considered in any way possible. And so they cut themselves off from social contact with non-Christians, and that was a problem for the gospel, because you can't share the gospel with people you're not interacting with, and you can't demonstrate the gospel to them without living in and around them, right? And so isolation does not give a great gospel testimony. So Paul receives a report that, hey, they may have misunderstood, right? They send back, here's what we're doing. And he goes, oh no, this was not it, right? He receives a report from the Corinthian church, and they've got lots of questions now. One thing they've done, if you read 1 Corinthians, is they've cut themselves off from the non-Christian world, but they've done nothing to address sin in their own church. And they've got a lot of questions about how do we apply Christian truth, but also with that, there's this misunderstanding, and there's a lot of division, there's a lot of quarreling, there are major issues in the Corinthian church that Paul finds out about when they go, hey, about that letter you sent, we got more questions, and the guy carrying the letter says, they got questions and a lot of problems. And so here's what's going on there. And this is likely, the issues are likely because of the original distance between them and the gospel, right? They have quite honestly, a sordid past in Corinth, and they are believers coming from dark past backgrounds, and it's a long way to come to that life-changing, life-changing faith. And so Paul writes a second letter. We call it 1 Corinthians. I know that's confusing. We lost the first one. So we call it 1 Corinthians, and he responds to all the issues, all the questions. And now this is about 3 years after he had been there. And he sends that letter with Timothy, and then he continues to minister in Ephesus. He's still in Ephesus in Turkey. And when Timothy comes back, things aren't good. The letter that he writes, and you can read 1 Corinthians, you'll understand why. He's very, very direct in 1 Corinthians about, well, basically you're doing a lot of things wrong. Here are all the things you're doing wrong. Here's how you fix it, and you should fix it, but this doesn't look great, guys. And he sends that letter, and Timothy comes back and says, basically, yeah, they didn't love your letter. It didn't go great. And there are people now stirring up trouble because they love their way of believing and doing things, and Paul's letter significantly challenges them to change. And there's people stirring up trouble, and so Paul clears his schedule and heads straight to Corinth for a visit. He heads straight over there, and we will learn as we read 2 Corinthians, that visit was very, very painful, and it was very hurtful for Paul. Particularly because of the words and the actions of one individual who he doesn't name, but one person specifically that's stirring up these issues with the church was very, very hurtful towards him. And the fact that the church there doesn't come to Paul's defense. When this person is slandering and verbally abusing and standing in the way and obstructing and all of these things, the church in Corinth just kind of let this person go. They let him go after Paul, insult him and question him, and no one really said, hey, hold on a second. And so Paul leaves that visit deeply hurt by this individual and also the lack of support from the Corinthian church he'd been a year and a half. Right, they'd done life together. He ministered with them. And when he gets back to Ephesus, he quickly writes another letter. Sometimes that's good, sometimes that's bad, right? Sometimes we should give it time. Paul didn't give it any time. He writes a third letter, which later on in our letter he calls his sorrowful letter. He wrote it out of anguish and tears. That letter's lost to us as well. Okay, so that would put us maybe at 3 Corinthians right now, but we're not. But the Corinthians respond to that. I think they see, oh man, we messed this up big time, with their own message of regret and their expressions of affection and loyalty to Paul as an apostle, that they recognize he's an apostle by the will of God. This other individual is not, and we messed this up. And the result of all that is this letter, 2 Corinthians, which technically could be 4 Corinthians, right? And I know that's really confusing, but this letter has a strong focus, as we will see, on authentic ministry, right, and authentic Christianity. And like I said at the beginning, it's very raw, and you can kind of understand now why, when we read this, there's honest emotion here, a lot of feelings involved. And so this is yet another letter from Paul, an apostle of God to the Christians in Corinth who are trying to bridge the gap between the Christian faith and everyday life. Verse 3. So he says this then, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our suffering, so also you share in our comfort." So if you're reading that, just glancing at that, there should be a theme that jumps right out at you in these five verses. I hope you noticed that the word comfort is there 10 times, right? And also accompanying the word comfort are words like suffering, trouble, and distress, right? Repeatedly. I hope you, and that's the first part of Bible study. When we study the Bible, we look for major observations, right? Man, he uses the word comfort here a lot. I wonder why. Also talks about suffering quite a bit. So now it's also important to notice that Paul, in these verses 3 to 7, he's talking us and we. He says that a lot, us and we. Now, that's not us, right? That's not you and me. That's him and Timothy and maybe Silas, the people who are with him that minister alongside him. Not all the Bible is written about you. We've said that before. Not all of it is written about you, but it is all written for you. And so when you read Paul saying us and we, first remember this is about him first, right? This is what he's talking about himself. And so keep that in mind. So usually when Paul starts letters, he starts by talking about, if you look at some of his other letters, he starts by talking about how thankful he is for those people. In fact, he did that with 1 Corinthians. If you were to look at 1 Corinthians 1, you'll see him saying, now remember that was his second letter, you'll see him saying how thankful he is for the Corinthians. Read other letters that he writes to other churches. How thankful I am. I thank God always for you. You're always in my prayers. You notice he didn't do that this time? No, this one's different. He doesn't say that in chapter 1 here. This time, Paul starts by drawing attention to his troubles. Like verse 4 and verse 4, he points out his troubles. In verse 6, he points out his troubles and his sufferings, right? He points those out in verse 5 and 6 and 7. He starts this letter not by saying how thankful I am for you guys, but he starts it by saying, man, have I suffered. Man, have I gone through a lot of difficulty, which is a little bit unusual for the beginning of a letter. But knowing the context, you can see that this is still fresh for Paul. You can see that this whole thing is still going through his mind. And that drawing attention to suffering culminates in his statement in verse 6. When he says, if we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. That if we are distressed isn't hypothetical, like, hey, if we end up going through something. That's not what he's saying. It's addressing an observation from the Corinthian Christians. Paul is still hurt. Paul is still going through in his mind, what has been said to him and what he's been accused of. And so this is not a hypothetical, you know, if we end up suffering because of what we've been teaching you, like, that's for your benefit. No, he's responding to an accusation. Because here's what was happening. One of the things we discover as we read this letter, and what has been so painful to Paul when he visited them last time. The Corinthian Christians had this misunderstanding about the Christian life and ministry. They thought that authentic Christian faith, true salvation, should benefit a person. That even tangibly, that if you have genuine faith and have genuinely been saved by God's grace, then that should benefit you in some tangible way, right? And certainly not, if you're a person with genuine faith, it certainly shouldn't weigh you down in your life, right? Or produce difficulty or suffering in your life. It should make life clearly and unmistakably better. This is what the Corinthians believed, that faith, genuine faith and God's salvation from sin in your life should make your life clearly better. And to that point, a minister of the gospel, an apostle by the will of God, like Paul, a leader in the church, if they're truly representative of God and truly representative of faith, the true Christian life and the blessings of God, then they should be an example of an easy and successful life. This is what the Corinthians believed. And the Corinthians questioned Paul's authenticity then and his belief because life wasn't easy for him. Life was a struggle for him. You read his history and what he went through. The moment he began believing and the moment he developed this authentic faith, his life wasn't easy. And he'd been through significant trials and he'd suffered loss. He'd suffered hardship. The man was stoned to death on the verge, right? And in their minds, in the Corinthian minds, in these believers' minds, he was too afflicted. He was too afflicted to be legitimate. His life was too hard, too difficult to be representative of the result, what they thought the result should be of an authentic Christian life, of genuine faith. And they assumed that a mark of Christian maturity, of authentic faith, would be a seamless and successful life within one's culture. And read 1 Corinthians and you'll see. That's what they thought. They thought we should match and live just like everybody else and do it well, even harmonizing with the culture. And Paul's life was not. And so they criticized him, and they minimized his influence because his life wasn't as smooth. It wasn't as prosperous, as blessed as they thought it should be. So when you read verse 6, he's defensive. When he says, if we are distressed, meaning you think this, right? This is your accusation. Look, if we're distressed, it's for your comfort. You see the defensiveness now when you read that? And Paul is pushing into that and responding to it. And maybe you've shared similar thoughts to this. Not about Paul, but just in general. Maybe you've had this assumption that faith in Jesus and a relationship with God should be a blessing. And by that you mean it should make life easier and better. It should bring you success. But listen, we don't come to Jesus because we gain, because we want him to make things better for us. We don't come to faith, you know, because we need something from him other than salvation. We come to Jesus not because he'll bless us, but because we are sinners and we need his forgiveness. That's why we come to Jesus. That is what the basics of genuine faith is. Not that he's going to do all these things for you, just simply that you're a sinner and he will forgive you and pay the price of your sin. But maybe someone told you that when you believe in God, you'll have victory over your vices, right? Or you'll have a permanent hedge of protection around you, and that God will never give you any more than you can handle in life. Or you'll have healing and be cured of ailments. And if that isn't a reality, it's because you don't have enough faith or enough of a connection to God and his Spirit. Because when you do have enough, or when you do have that connection, then everything's good. And maybe you heard that from the mouth of a preacher or someone who seems to have it all together. They look pretty well put together, and they clean up pretty well, and maybe they have a beautiful home, and all of that seems to be synonymous with authentic faith. And maybe thinking this has caused you to doubt on occasion your own faith and question, and like maybe the difficulties you experience are because you just don't have enough faith. You're not genuine enough in your belief, or maybe God's not happy with me, and that's why I'm experiencing these difficulties and this struggle. I'm not having this success, or maybe you've entertained the thought that you're being punished, and if you were just a better Christian, maybe you'd be more blessed. Well, Paul would say, like the Corinthians, you've completely misunderstood authentic belief and Christianity, because authentic faith doesn't mean an easy or blessed life. And notice I keep putting that in quotes because we'll explain that. But authentic faith doesn't result in an easy or blessed life in that traditional sense of what blessed is. For his entire believing life, Paul experienced trouble and suffering. That doesn't make him inauthentic or immature, and it doesn't discredit his message. And if you experience trouble and difficulty in your life, that doesn't mean that you don't have genuine or authentic faith. You may never experience success and what the world would consider to be a blessing and still have genuine saving faith and dynamic walk with God. And so Paul explains that actually troubles and suffering are part and parcel with authentic faith. They're part of spiritual growth and living in genuine belief. And he's not alone in this. Peter says the same thing when he writes his first letter. He says that Christians shouldn't be surprised by suffering. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, he says, "Friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Why is the thing getting difficult? "Rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." And you'll notice, if you compare what Peter says to what Paul says here to the Corinthians, both Paul and Peter identify specifically that authentic faith, genuine believers, share in the sufferings of Christ. Paul says this in verse 5, "For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ." And you'll notice Peter said the same thing. You're sharing in the suffering of Christ. In fact, Paul says that he shares abundantly, or he overflows, verse 5, in Christ's sufferings. And what both what they're both pointing out to us is that because of Jesus, because you believe in Jesus, you have faith in Jesus, because the lifestyle that genuine faith demands, because of the priorities and the decisions that come out of faith and believing in Jesus and God, because of the ethics and the virtues that develop out of that faith, then the life of the believer is not easy. And the path of genuine faith has difficulties because they live in a sinful world, but through Christ they're changing, right? Because they live in a sinful body, but through Christ they're being made new. And because they live with sinful people, but through Christ they're now different. And in fact, Peter calls suffering the companion of Christians. And Paul uses two different words here that we pointed out. He uses both the word trouble and the word suffering, and sometimes you'll see one of them translated as affliction or afflicted. But those two words cover it all. They cover all of it. He's saying because of his authentic faith and because of our authentic faith, which causes spiritual growth, which is important, we inevitably then experience hardship, danger, persecution, anxieties, loss, evil and bad experiences, disappointments, being wronged, tension. We experience all of those things as we grow in authentic faith. And they're not alien to genuine faith, like maybe we assumed, like the Corinthians assumed. They assumed that genuine faith wouldn't have any of that, and he says you are woefully mistaken. The more you grow in your Christian faith and your belief, and it changes you, the more you will experience those difficulties, those troubles, those sufferings, those afflictions. In fact, they become more pronounced because of genuine faith. And the life of a believer is intrinsically more difficult than someone without faith, because there's no change there. It's easy sailing for them. But as God transforms your heart and your mind, it actually becomes harder and more difficult. We live in a fallen world in sinful bodies with sinful people, so things will be difficult as we grow. And that distance between where we were and where we are now because of the gospel, as that grows, so do the difficulties. In fact, Peter says Christian lives get difficult for the purpose of growing them more. And God allows them to be difficult to the point of hardship. So you don't misunderstand this and hear, oh man, so I should go try to suffer. No, you don't have to pursue it. It'll find you. God will allow it. It'll come to you, right? They find you because as you live in authentic faith and spiritual growth, the distance between you and where you were grows, and it becomes more difficult. And there was a common proverb in Paul's day among Christians that would remind them, they would say this to remind them about the reality of, and the hope, though, of the Christian life. They would say, it's not without difficulty that the righteous find salvation. It's not without difficulty that the righteous find salvation. This isn't a Bible verse. It's what they would say. It was a mantra, a reminder to them that the Christian life on the road to heaven isn't easy. There's internal and there's external conflicts. But genuine faith results in heaven, results in salvation. And the road of the righteous is difficult. It's not without difficulty, internally and externally, that the righteous eventually see salvation. And if it's easy, then maybe something's wrong. Because suffering is the companion of believers, and authentic faith is going to have trouble. And so Paul told the Corinthians, you fundamentally misunderstood authentic faith and spiritual maturity. It isn't marked by the easy, successful life. It's marked by difficulty. It's marked by suffering. And in Paul's case, he says that he overflowed. He abundantly was full of suffering. And he tells the Corinthian Christians, if you have authentic faith, you can expect this too. This is what he says in verse 7. This is kind of his pushback to them, and says, our hope for you is, and remember, biblical hope is not wishful thinking. Biblical hope is confidence. I know this to be true. Our hope for you is firm. I am confident this is true. Right? We know that you share in our sufferings and you share in our comfort. Corinthian believers, if you're authentic in your faith, don't think this is weird for me. You will do the same. You will also experience difficulty because of faith, just as we do. And I'm sure of many of you, in trying to live your faith as genuinely and authentically as possible, you've experienced, not always as a result of faith, but because you were being challenged, you've experienced trouble and difficulty, anxiety, loss, wrongs, hardship, and maybe have even thought, man, if I just lived the way I used to, this would have been a lot easier. And you're right. Because a life of authentic faith experienced suffering and difficulty as its companion. And maybe we need to adjust our expectations, though, and our thinking, because on the face of it, being a Christian doesn't make life easier. In many ways, it becomes more difficult. So that's why Paul says, look, if we're being distressed, like it's a thing that happens to Christians, verse 7, we're pretty confident if you have genuine faith, it's going to happen to you too. It should be if you're growing. But listen to what he says, though. Because remember that word that he uses 10 times, right? Because he's not done. So look at what he says, though, about that. In verse 3, we're going to go back to verse 3 and read 3 and 4 again. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, some of your versions may say mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. Praise God. Because suffering is a companion, difficulty is a companion. It's a result of a growing faith. So praise God that he is the God of all comfort who comforts us in our inevitable trouble. Within our relationship with God is a comfort that will always accompany difficulty. Within our relationship with God, there will always be comfort that accompanies trouble and suffering. It is always there. Notice he says it in all our troubles, verse 5. Just as we share abundantly in the suffering of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. In all of our troubles, if we abound in suffering, do you know what comes hand in hand with the abundance of suffering? The abundance of comfort. That God knows that suffering grows us and knows that it is a reality of the Christian faith, that it is not easy. And so in the trouble that comes your way because you are committed to belief, he promises that he will comfort you in that trouble as well, that it will be difficult, but he will also comfort you. At the very beginning, I mentioned that maybe you believe that God would never give you more than you can handle. No, what Paul is telling us is that God will absolutely give you more than you can handle, and he will absolutely comfort you in it. So that you can work through it. Within that relationship with God, there is always trouble, but there is always comfort. And Paul says, when suffering overflows, so does comfort. If difficulty is a mark of a Christian life, so is God's comfort. And Paul uses that word 10 times. And it means, when he uses that word comfort, it means intervention. It means interaction in a way that reinforces and strengthens. It's not really our word of make you feel better. It's not our word okay, it's okay, don't worry about it. That's not that word comfort. That's not how they would have understood it. It's a reinforcing. It is an encouragement, but it's not that consoling hand on the shoulder or a feeling that God offers us. God's comfort is fortifying, it's supporting, it's strengthening, it's reinforcing. Peter talks about forging, that troubles forge our faith. It's like taking a soft metal that's struggling to strengthen and harden in the fire and putting a strong metal right down the spine of it and comforting the difficulty of that soft metal so that when it comes out, the blade is sharp and strong. Right? It's that comfort. It's a reinforcing. It makes us more durable. And the way that God comforts his children is not always the same for every child, because he's a father. He's a father of all comforts, right? And different sufferings that we experience, different troubles call for different support, different strengthenings. And he knows that. That's why he's the God of all comfort in all troubles. And that should reassure us that my struggle might be unique, but God has a unique comfort for that as well. And my difficulty may not be as experienced by other people, but God has a comfort that accompanies that difficulty. He has promised it. You're not alone in that. And the testimony of the Bible is that the comfort of God can come through things in many different ways, but things like biblical perspective. The comfort of God can come through biblical perspective where we change our thinking, and that gives us the resolve or the ability to resolve the stress or the conflict. It grows our faith. It grows our trust. It doesn't remove the conflict, but in biblical perspective that he presents to us through his word, we now find the resolve. We find the strength. We find the perspective to say, okay, this hurts, but I get what's going on here. I understand the biblical principle behind this, and it reinforces our confidence in God and salvation. This hurts, but God can. Sometimes the comfort of God comes through that biblical perspective in His Word. Sometimes the comfort of God comes through deliverance from the situation. Sometimes God really does say, you've been through this enough. And that demonstrates God's understanding. And then in the aftermath, His comfort comes through a debrief where we look back, we went through it, and it was tough seeing it, but at the end, when we look back in the aftermath, we're renewed in the recovery and the reflection. And that is God's comfort, as He strengthens us because of the situation. Sometimes God's comfort can come in encouragement within the situation that emboldens us and motivates us and produces growth. We can do this. We can do this. We're going to be okay. And sometimes it can come in partnership with other believers that strengthen the bond that we have of faith, where they come along and they say, hey, me too. I have been there. Let me tell you how this ends. Let me tell you what God showed me that brought me through this. The comfort of God comes in so many different ways, but the promise of God through His apostle by His will is that the trouble that you experience is always accompanied by God's comfort. All trouble, the God of all comfort, it is always there. And one thing is true. Authentic faith inevitably suffers difficulties, but God is close and ready, and He always accompanies that difficulty with comfort. Always. The Father knows what His child needs in the situation, and He always accompanies it with comfort. In fact, the comfort, either after or within the difficulty, is the blessing of God. That's why I was saying blessing with quotes at the beginning, because the blessing of God is not an easy and successful life. The blessing of God is that He will grow you and comfort you as He does, and you will absolutely be better off for it, because it's the growth of your faith. Because in the trouble, with the comfort, God is fortifying you, and He's strengthening you, and growing you spiritually. That is the blessing of God, that He doesn't let you go it alone, that He wants to see you grow, and He will always be there to reinforce you as you go through it. Difficulty and comfort go hand in hand as marks of authentic Christianity. And in fact, Paul, as he writes here in verse 5, the words that he's using here, when he says, just as we share abundantly in the suffering, we also, our comfort abounds through Christ. He's expressing this like a balance sheet. That word abundantly or abound, it means to overflow, but with the idea of profit, of surplus. That when we have a surplus of trouble, then we will have a surplus of comfort. That God matches what's there. And I think this is why Paul tells the Philippian believers later on in his letter to them, I want to experience more suffering that's a result of faith in Jesus, because it pushes me towards greater spiritual maturity, because he knows that with more suffering comes more comfort and greater growth. The suffering of a Christian and the accompanying comfort of God are symbiotic. They always go together as marks of authentic Christianity. When we suffer, we will receive comfort from God. Now, we need to notice it. We need to look for it. We need to be paying attention for it, because you know as well as I do, we can miss things a lot, because we can become woe is me. Think of Elijah, right? Elijah on that mountain when he had just been at a spiritual high in defending God's name, and then Jezebel was like, I'm going to kill you, and he's like, oh, that's not good. And he runs away into a cave on the side of a mountain, and he hides there, and God is trying to get his attention. God literally fed him with bread on the way to this mountain, and Elijah's like, nah, I'd rather die. I don't want to do this. And then there in the mountain, God finally gets his attention when Elijah realizes, oh, you've been trying to comfort me. And when he finally acknowledges it, finally looks past the situation into what God is doing, he finds the strength that he needs to continue on and keep going. The comfort is always there. We need to have eyes and ears to see and hear, to look for it, and to get our heads out of the situation and say, where's the comfort? I know it's there. I know it's here. But that ministry of comfort and that growth only comes because of suffering. And if we're not experiencing difficulty, if God allows us only an easy, seamless life, then we have no need of comfort. But then also the fortifying and spiritual growth is at a premium when we're not suffering, because that's what produces spiritual maturity. And it's hard to come by when we don't have that suffering. And sometimes, and I've had people come to me and they're saying, you know, life has gotten really difficult. I'm afraid God has abandoned me, or I'm afraid God is angry with me. And I don't want to be like, you don't understand. He loves you, and that's why this is happening. Because this is he wants to comfort you. He's not abandoned you. Sometimes we think when life goes bad, God has forgotten us, but it's not that at all. It's the exact opposite. It's that God is close to us and desperate for us to grow and to experience his comfort. So don't ever think that God has abandoned you in difficulty. It's because he loves you that we are walking through that, because he knows he has exactly what you need to deal with it and work through it and handle it in a way that makes you better, that blesses you with his spiritual growth. I learned last winter, my wife loves to grow things and plants, herbs, vegetables, all that stuff. And we had a little grow garden in one of our rooms in our house. And I learned, because I do not garden or do anything like that, I learned that if they stay inside too long, growing under those lights, that they will die when you put them outside, because those little bitty little stalks are not strong because they haven't experienced the wind. Because if you don't let them experience the adversity of the wind, then they will not be strong when they get out in the full wind, and they won't grow. They'll die. They'll eventually die. And this is the exact same principle with Christianity, with the way that God works. Without suffering, you will not grow. You will emaciate. But as God allows the breeze, the adversity of the wind, to strengthen you, you grow stronger and stronger and stronger, because he is there with the comfort that you need to flourish and blossom. James tells us that we should welcome difficulty then with joy, because it produces spiritual maturity in us. In James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, he says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and let perseverance finish its work. Lean into it so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." You're going to grow spiritually because of this. And that word joy that James uses means blessed. Consider yourselves blessed when things get hard, because you're going to grow. Peter actually says the same thing in his letter, 1 Peter 1, chapter 6 through 7. He says, "In all of this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, but they've come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, which is worth more than gold, gold perishes even though refined by fire, that faith though may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." It is a blessing. And this is what Paul calls God comforting us. It is his blessing. And when do we most grow in faith? In a relationship with God, when do you need him most? And when do you turn to prayer most? In the Bible the most? When are you most stretched? When are God's teachings the most profound and stick with you? When things get difficult, when you are stretched and burdened, when you can process those things in the context of a trial and a trouble, that's when we learn. It is not the prosperous and successful that experience the comfort of God, and or the dynamic growth in their faith. It is those with difficulties and struggles, those whose life is rubbed raw, because they are being comforted by the Father, fortified and reinforced. Don't pursue suffering. It's not necessary, because it's part of authentic faith, and it is natural in the Christian life, and it is for our good, and we need it because we need God's comfort. We need both the wind and the comfort. Authentic faith suffers, and authentic faith is comforted, and you can expect this. It's why he says again in verse 7, "Our hope for you is firm. I am convinced of this. We know that just as you share in our suffering, so also you share in our comfort." Same thing. For us, you thought it was weird that we were suffering. Turns out it's the same for both of us. We have that in common, and it's part of authentic faith. And I want you to notice one more thing as we finish this. One more thing that what Paul is saying here, because there's another layer here. First, authentic faith does not mean an easy, blessed life. Second, authentic faith suffers, but it's always comforted by God, and that is his blessing. But third, God's comfort is a gift that he intends to be shared. God's comfort is a gift that he intends to be shared. Look again at verse 4. Paul says that God comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we receive from God. And look at verse 6. He says, "If we're distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation." If we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. Paul's point that God is that God gives a surplus of comfort and that God will overflow us with comfort, not so that we have all the comfort that we need to endure, but that we have all that we need and more, that what others need as well. God wants to fortify us, not to make us comfortable, but to make us comforters. He's not trying to grow us so that we just feel better, but so that we can help others grow as well and be comforted. He wants his comfort to flow from us into others. He wants us to talk about his grace. He wants us to give testimony of his strength. He wants us to fortify someone else as they go through difficulties. And he has allowed our suffering and has given us comfort so that others can share in it. You have, and listen to me, you have a brother or sister in Christ who needs to hear about your difficulties and God's grace within them. There is someone, a name who God knows, who needs to hear about your difficulties and God's grace within that difficulty. He wants us to talk about it. You need to look for that person. You need to find them. Who God has overflowed me with comfort. Who is it that he wanted to overflow me with comfort for? There is a person with a name that he knows of, that he has comforted you abundantly so that you could go give that gift to them. So look for them, find them. You have this gift. God gifted you comfort to be given to others. Paul's telling the Corinthians, you think that me talking about my suffering and my struggles is a weakness and a sign of weak faith, but it's authentic faith. And the hurtful thing is, I am doing it for you. I am doing this for you so that you'll find greater comfort within your difficulties, because I know something you don't know, that you will experience difficulty, but you can experience comfort as well. It's the part and parcel of authentic faith. You wanted a leader and an example of success and prosperity, but what you really want is someone who shares in your suffering and comfort. And he says this is something he's convinced of, and he hopes believers grow in and accept this reality. We all share in suffering and we share in comfort. That's the reality of authentic faith and spiritual growth. And I don't know what you have come to imagine about authentic faith and spiritual maturity, but Paul is giving us a shot across the bow here at the beginning of his letter and saying authentic faith, authentic Christianity, authentic ministry may not be what you assumed it was. And the first thing he challenges with is this, that authentic faith and mature Christianity doesn't mean your life is going to be easy or smooth. It will be difficult, but that is God's blessing, because within that trouble, God is always there to comfort you, to strengthen you, fortify you, and grow you, and he will give you far more of that comfort than you need. He'll give you what others need as well. That is part and parcel with authentic faith. Let me pray for you. Father, please forgive us if we've had a misunderstanding of what it is to have a genuine relationship with you. If we assume that you will just give us all the things and give us prosperity and make life easy, and forgive us if we as believers have doubted you and questioned you when things got difficult. Forgive us if we've criticized you when our lives have gotten hard. That's on us, because we recognize now that difficulty is a part of a genuine faith, not just because you want our lives to be difficult, because you want to comfort us. And if we were honest, God, if I was honest, I'm really, really bad at noticing your comfort. And those difficulties can get hard. Will you help me notice the ways that you're trying to strengthen me? Will you help me recognize the perspective of your word? Help me listen to my friends. Help me just experience that encouragement through your spirit within those trials so that my faith and relationship with you can grow. Help me not to turn away and reject those difficulties. And the same for my brothers and sisters. Help them to see that difficulty as a mark of the stretching growth of faith, and help them reach out for your comfort. And then God, help us to be that comfort for others as well, not to keep it all for ourselves and feel that we survived another one, but to look for that person whose name you've given our comfort to. Thank you that you are the God of all comfort. And Jesus, thank you for making that relationship with God possible. And I pray this in your name.